Beloved congregation, I'm sure we can all think back to a day in our lives, maybe many days, when we look back at the end of the day and we say, I had no idea that today would turn out like this. You had planned your day, but it wasn't so much different than you expected. Maybe something major, good, or not so good happened. And you look back and you recognize the truth of what God's Word teaches us. That we know not what a day may bring forth. That's why we're not to boast ourselves of tomorrow, Proverbs says. How true for all of us, but also for Jacob on this particular day of his life. Jacob, in this chapter, as he sets off in verse 1, on his way, we read, he does not know that this will be one of the most memorable days of his life. Unknown to him, amazing things will happen to him today. Unplanned by him, he's going home, but he has no capacity to really plan anything. He has no control. He has no say. Esau's there. He's calling Esau in this chapter his master, his Lord. He's submitting to him as a servant. His only hope is in the Lord God of his father and his grandfather. The God of Bethel. Verse 12. The God who had promised. But he doesn't know how this day will go. But on this day, Jacob will discover in a heightened way, a way that is, in a certain sense, you could say, building on his Bethel experience, just how faithful his God is. And so let's consider this morning, with God's help, an extraordinary day in the life of Jacob. We've divided it into three parts, the three parts of the day, morning, afternoon, and night. In the morning, there's this encouraging meeting with angels. The angels of God met him, verse 1 and 2. In the afternoon, he's anticipating this meeting with Esau, and he's working to prepare for that. And then, a third point, at night, there's this wrestling meeting with God. So this extraordinary day in the life of Jacob begins in the morning with this encouraging meeting with angels. You look it up on Google Maps, the river Jabbok is the Zarqa River, with a Q, Zarqa, in modern-day Jordan. It runs from the east westward into the Jordan River Valley. That's where Jacob has come to. Significantly, later on, this river will be part of the boundary system of the Promised Land, as the 2.5 tribes that took up their residence on the east side of Jordan, this river Jabbok will be one of their northern border, or one of the borders of those tribes. Jacob is at this particular geographical point on the threshold of leaving his life in exile and stepping back into the Promised Land proper. And I think that helps explain the timing of verse 1, that it's not until now, when he's on this threshold, when his foot is about to step into this Promised Land, the land of his fathers, the land of God's promise, the land of Bethel, that the angels of God meet him. How significant. At this crucial moment, when Jacob returns, angels appear. We're not told anything about the way in which they appeared. We know there's the plural number. But we don't know if they appeared in shining forms, bright, or they appeared like normal men, as other times in the Bible. But we do know this: Jacob immediately recognizes them as angels. He sees them and he says, this is God's host, God's army, if you will. He called the name of that place Mahanaim, two camps. It's almost like, as he sees these angels, he recognized them from somewhere. Boys and girls, could that be? You might say he recognized them from a dream that he had so long ago. Significantly, he's only 20 miles or so from Bethel. He's coming closer. He knows it. He feels it. There at Bethel, remember what happened. Jacob had seen that ladder set up between earth and heaven and the angels of God on that ladder. And do you remember from that sermon the specific order of how those angels moved on that ladder? They ascended and descended, not descended and ascended. What does that tell us? It tells us those angels began on earth. That means the angels were with Jacob already. On earth. They were going up the ladder. Remember to bring messages to God. Down they come again to serve and to be present on God's behalf on earth. Also by Jacob. The angels of God are present with Jacob. And here he sees it in a very real sense. They appear to him. They meet him. What a relief. We don't read here that Jacob is afraid of these angels. We get a sense of relief, of amazement, of joy, of comfort even that these angels are present. Notice the plural, angels of God. How many were not told? But here's this host of angels, God's host. And they don't seem to be out to confront Jacob or to stop him or even to speak with him. There's no interaction noted between Jacob and these angels. He just sees them. It seems coming towards him, they met him. Perhaps they even joined themselves, one commentator wrote, Meyer, to Jacob's slow-moving caravan for a time. Perhaps they appeared over his head in the sky above as David had seen at the threshing floor. An angel stood, but they met him. Isn't it significant at this very time that Jacob is expecting someone to meet him? Now that he's in the borderlands, the region of home, if you will, he's expecting Esau to meet him. Very clear from verse 3, he's focused on Esau. Laban is dealt with. Laban's behind him. Now the next thing on the list, he's got to deal with Esau. Esau looms before him. And in Jacob's mind, Esau, he expects Esau to confront him, jumping up at him, out at him from behind every rock. But instead of meeting Esau, he meets the angels of God. And through the presence of these angels, God is communicating something to Jacob. He's signaling to Jacob, I am still with you. He's saying to Jacob, kind of like what Elisha once said to his servant many years later at Dothan. Don't be afraid. They that are with us are more than they that are with them. Isn't it amazing how afraid Jacob still was of Esau? Even after this, he'll say it. Verse 11, I fear him. Such a glorious encounter, and yet this residual, stubborn, remaining fear. That just shows us who we are. Jacob's not alone. It's like those disciples, they had Jesus with them in the ship, and they were so afraid of the waves of the storm and also of the threats of men. Naturally, we just consider the circumstances. But we so easily forget Him who not only arranges those circumstances, but also controls them. What are you facing right now? What are you, if you put yourself in Jacob's sandals, what are you expecting to meet? What are you expecting to come at you in your life right now? What fear is around every corner for you? What are you dreading? That was Jacob dreading this unavoidable meeting with Esau. But here comes God with his angels. Will he not do the same for you? No, we should ask, has he not done? And is he not still doing the same for you, dear one? Dear child of God, have you been adopted by grace into the family of God? Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons, the children of God. Well, if he is a father, will he not take care of you? Why do we fear? Well, you say it would be encouraging indeed to see some real life angels, but that misses the point. Jacob was not to rely on those angels, but on the God who sent them. And the biblical truth that extends from this passage right into your and my life is that God is a very present help in trouble, Psalm 46. That God is with you. You may not see angels, but you don't have to. It's still true. In Christ and for the sake of the Lord Jesus, God is with you. Even in chastisement. When you've grown cold, when you have sinned against the Lord, when you've drifted, backslidden from Him, and the shepherd's crook hauls you back, or a stone from His divine sling stings your back, it's good for you. It's the sign of His shepherdly presence. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. It's also true for you in your afflictions and trials. You might say, well, this sickness came to me. Why me? Where is God? Why can't I be healthy? God may be nearer to you, dear one, in sickness than to others in health. God uses sickness to draw. It was good for me that I had been afflicted, the psalmist says. Affliction has been for my profit that I to thy statutes might hold. It doesn't mean He's forsaken you. He's using it for your good. It's true for those who are persecuted and oppressed in this world by the devil, by other fellow human beings. God is personally interested and cares for all His people. Also those, especially those, as we saw with Stephen recently, as he's standing. The martyrs received much courage from the Lord, knowing He was with them. In the past, still today. One story from the past is Bishop Latimer in the Church of England, as there he and Bishop Ridley are tied to the stake of Bloody Mary. Ridley was afraid. And Latimer said to him, "Courage, Master Ridley. With God's good grace, we shall this day light such a fire in England as shall never be put out." Boldness. Courage. Why? Where does this come from? From God's own presence. God's own promises. And we see it signaled here by God to Jacob through these angels. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear Him and delivers them. He shall give His angels charge over thee, Psalm 91, to keep thee in all thy ways, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. They are ministering spirits, sent forth to minister unto them who shall be the heirs of salvation. Hebrews 1, verse 14. They are tokens. They are tools, if you will, used by God for the good of His people. So here for Jacob. Well, when the angels have gone, Jacob comes to the afternoon and returns to a second meeting, a meeting that at least he's anticipating. And he makes preparations for this meeting with Esau. And he does three things. First, he sends terms of peace. It's a wise thing to do. He sends a humble message to Esau, seeking grace and favor and peace. And he figures if those messengers will come back and say, yep, Esau accepts your terms, then the field is won. And he's home free. Seeking peace and communicating clearly is always the best approach whenever there is potential for conflict because of disagreements or animosity or hatred. One of my seminary professors said that whenever someone is disagreeing with him or opposing him, he knows they're very upset with him. He doesn't let it fester. He goes right to them, talks with them, deals with them, sorts it out. Very wise. So true. We can't let things fester. And so here, Jacob, he knows this is going to be a major problem, and he goes for peace. He pursues it. You know, it doesn't mean that disagreements will always be gone, but it means often the conflict resulting from disagreement can be avoided. And you can go your separate ways, agreeing to disagree, that's one thing. But the strife will be spared. Psalm 34, verse 14, gives this as a direct command. Depart from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. Chase after peace. Let's apply that to our personal lives. Let us seek peace. But the response comes, and it's not what Jacob was hoping for. It's actually a bit vague, isn't it? Esau doesn't really seem to give an answer. He's met these men. He's talked to them. But all they can really tell Jacob is that he packed up and he's on his way with 400 armed men. Sending Jacob into a frenzy, shivering with fear, making contingency plans, dividing his wagon train into two camps so at least half can escape if he's attacked. And now in verse 9, he begins to pray. Second thing he does, he prays. Turns to God. Notice a few things about this prayer. First, how he frames his prayer. Verse 9, verse 12, he brings God's words back to God. Thou saidst. He says in verse 9, Lord, I've been directed to come back here by thee. Verse 12, he reminds God of his promises at Bethel. And he lays these promises now before the Lord as the ground, the reason for which God should help him. Notice there's nothing here about what Jacob has done or what Jacob has merited. There's nothing in Jacob why God should help him now. All the reasons are in God. And that extends directly to you and me. How good it is for us to bring God's words back to him in prayer as a ground to appeal for his help when you're in distress, in sickness, in danger, when you're stuck and you need help. What ground do you have to plead with God to help you? Nothing in yourself. None of us can say to God, well, I did this or I accomplished that, or so now help me. No, all that we are, we owe to him. And all the help we receive must come to us because of him. It's of the Lord's mercies. Jeremiah says in Lamentations 3:22 that we are not consumed. Not of our merit. When Daniel prays to God for the promised deliverance from exile, he says, and he includes himself, unto us belongeth shame and confusion of faces. Even Daniel had nothing to bring to God. All that we receive is of pure grace. Jacob describes that here. He reflects that here. He ascribes all his wealth, all his growth, all his goods to God. He says, I came here, I passed over this Jordan with my staff, but look at me now, I've become two bands. But Lord, it's all thine. Thou saidst. It's also why he confesses, secondly, his unworthiness. He says, I am not worthy, verse 10, of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth showed to thy servant. Jacob looked back on his life, and what did he see? He saw a pile of sins. He saw his past sins of deceit and his selfish dealings flashing before his mind. The same thing can happen to you when you're faced with dangerous, imminent, or threatening circumstances. You see who you are. You cast yourself on God because there's nothing in you. You say, Lord, I'm not worthy. You ever been there? There's such a difference in someone's attitude from when they're running hard in the pursuit of gain and goods and daily business compared to when they're laying on a sick bed with a serious illness. It forces you to confront your past, to confess your sins. All pretending vanishes. Every false hope is gone. You become honest before God. It's very serious for Jacob. He could be killed in a matter of hours. And he owns up to his unworthiness and he pleads, Lord, I'm not worthy. Instead, he pleads God's own word and promise. What a blessed place to be that is. To cast yourself wholly and solely on the Lord, on his grace and mercy to a sinner like you, to say, if thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, Psalm 130, who shall stand? Not me? None. But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. As we sang together, his errors, who can know? Who knows the plague of his own heart, the depths of sin we are capable of, and we need to confess our unworthiness before the Lord and end in his grace. Notice third, the simple petition he makes, deliver me. He doesn't specify how this should happen. He casts himself down at God's feet and he leaves the recipe for the solution with God. Deliver me out of the hand of Esau. He's afraid of this man. He's afraid of his brother, the sword of his brother, the vengeance, not only on Jacob, he includes himself, lest he come and smite me, but also the mother with the children. He's so concerned for his family and for these people who really had nothing to do with his earlier problems with Esau. So he leaves this petition with the Lord, but he doesn't stop there. Now he does a third thing. So he began here in anticipating this meeting with Esau by sending terms of peace. Then he begins to pray. Now thirdly, he sends gifts to Esau. We read it. All these animals are prepared and they're sent off one after the next in stages. To tell Esau, this is all for you from Jacob who's behind us. Gifts. He's going to win him over with gifts. Some years ago, when I worked for a multinational company, we had mandatory training that we were not allowed to receive any gifts from customers of significant monetary value. I once received a business card holder from two representatives of Petronas, a national oil company, I believe, of the Philippines. On the business card holder was a replica of the Petronas Towers, two well-known towers there in Manila. The gift was okay. But if they'd come with $2,000 in cash, I'm not allowed. Wouldn't have been allowed to accept that. It has to be refused. Conflict of interest. It could be construed as buying bribes, buying favors. That training, I'm sure, was not limited to me. It's good practice in the business world. It keeps our business dealings ethical and honest. The Bible often condemns the giving of gifts and favors because it can corrupt good judgment. Deuteronomy 16, neither take a gift. Why not? For a gift blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. So what do we say of this? Was Jacob wrong? This was significant monetary value. Besides, shouldn't he have trusted in God, whose angels he had just met? Well, what Jacob does here is actually also commended in the Bible. This is different than bribery. This is an attempt to appease Esau, to win him over, to pacify his wrath. Proverbs 21:14 speaks about that. A gift in secret pacifies anger. And a reward in the bosom pacifies strong wrath. Proverbs 18:16, a man's gift maketh room for him and bringeth him before great men. This is what Jacob is doing here. And as such, it's not wrong. It was wise. He prays and now he works. He uses the means he has available. All these animals and all these goods, which won't do him any good if Esau is going to kill him. And he starts to throw them Esau's way in an attempt to pacify his wrath. He says it in verse 20. I'll appease him. He's hoping to soften Esau up. And then he sends his entire family over the crossing of the river Jabbok. And then he's left alone for his final meeting of this extraordinary day in his life. A night meeting of wrestling with God in our third point. Jacob is in prayer, and suddenly this man appears and begins to wrestle with him. And it was not short. We read it was until the breaking of the day. Who is this man? Who is this angel? Well, it was the Lord Jesus Christ, actually, in pre-incarnate form. meeting with Jacob. And all through the night, they wrestle. There's physical wrestling. But also, an actually deeper spiritual wrestling. Hosea, the prophet, tells us in chapter 12, as he looks back on this account, and he mentions there how Jacob wrestles with the angel, he adds, with weeping and making supplication. When you see a wrestling match, see who's going to be the strongest, who goes down first for the count. You don't see them crying and pleading with each other. You see them grunting and pushing and maybe saying things, but Jacob's weeping. Jacob's pleading. He's supplicating. This is spiritual wrestling, even as it is physical too. He knows this is God. He's begging the Lord by faith to bless him. He's desiring all night long the favor of God. And amazingly, as the night wears on, this angel man, he sees, we read, that he prevailed not against Jacob. How can this possibly be? How strange that we read this. Should a man prevail against God, the omnipotent? No. What's going on here? Well, the Lord let him prevail. Think of a father who lets his son win an arm wrestle. Even that's a weak picture, because actually here, all the strength Jacob had to begin with was from God. He could never wrestle God in his own strength, except in strength given him from heaven. And so this angel, we read, sees that he prevailed not. He sees his own work of letting Jacob defeat him. And then he touches Jacob in the hollow of his thigh. He says, "Let me go, for the day breaketh." Another amazing, stunning thought. God is asking a man to let him go. Again, it's such condescension, isn't it? Showing that as the Lord cedes the upper hand to this mere mortal man made of dust, Jacob, as he cedes power to this man, it's all of grace. It's all of grace. Such condescension. What will Jacob do? What will he say? Will he gladly be rid of this wrestler and let him go and be apart from him? Oh, what a terrible thought. If it truly was an enemy, you'd let him go and get some rest. But he knows this is no enemy. This is my God. This is my Lord. Jacob had one desire. One thing have I desired of this Lord, that thou would bless me. I will not let thee go except thou bless me. He needed the blessing. He couldn't live without the favor of his God. You ever been there? When you can't go on, you need the Lord's favor. You need peace in your soul with him. Then you can go on. But instead of a blessing, Jacob gets a question. What is thy name? It's an uncovering question. It shows Jacob who he is, and he answers honestly. He says, "Jacob, supplanter, deceiver. The meaning of my name is me." And then amazingly, Jacob receives his desire, and even more. He's renamed, first of all, Israel. The reason is, second, he's commended, "For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed." And then third, and we read, "And he blessed him there." And then he lets go. Or shall we say, then God lets him let go. He names the place Peniel. I've seen God face to face, and my life is preserved. And as the sun rises, he limps off to join his family. I just want to focus on one more thing. As we very briefly sketched this last part of the chapter, I just want to focus in on one thing, and then we'll close. I want us to think a little more about the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ on display here. As he wrestles with Jacob, what a picture of his heart open towards this sinner and towards all sinners. Who was Jacob? Was he a model child? Was he always locked up with the will of God? Was he always acting out of a desire to please the Lord? Always having an attitude of trust to the Lord? No, Jacob was a sinner. A self-reliant, stubborn, rebellious, machinating, inventive sinner. Why is the Lord Jesus even here on this beach wrestling with this sinner? What fellowship hath light with darkness? It's a mystery if you really think about it. What accounts for his dealings with a sinner like Jacob here? There's only one answer. It's his condescending love. It's his heart of love opened to sinners. We see here who Jesus is. Already from the pages of the Old Testament, this appearance of Christ to his child Jacob, sinful child, is a beautiful gospel picture. It's a gospel message of tenderness and desire from God towards sinners. Maybe you're here this morning and you're shuffling your feet or you're looking down or you realize there's nothing in you because you have many faults, also this past week maybe. If you were to have your life flash before your eyes, what would you see? You would see much wrong, much sin, much unfaithfulness to God, much rebellion, making you unworthy of the least of all the mercies and of all the truth that God has showed. And yet, in spite of all your sin, look at Christ in the gospel this morning. His heart is open toward sinners. See it in the gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. There he lived every day perfectly. There he died at the end of those gospels. A perfect death to fully atone. Why? For who? For the sins, all the sins of all who will look to him. And to give them perfect righteousness. Do you find anywhere in the Gospels that a sinner either came to him or was brought to him? Think of the woman caught in adultery. That he pushed away. Not one. Zero. When all those people brought their sick ones to him, we read, as we pointed out some time ago, and he healed them all. The comprehensive nature. There was not one person left in those local hospitals. It's a picture of his spiritual willingness to save all who will come to him. He's not unwilling. His desire is that sinners would turn to him. Such condescension to Jacob. He lets him win. He lets Jacob win in deep condescension. But he went on to have another wrestling match, if you will. He wrestled against our sins. He wrestled against Satan. And he didn't let sin and Satan win. He wrestled against death itself. He did not let it win. He triumphed powerfully and emerged the victor from the grave itself. What a comfort. Also for those of you who are grieving the loss of life and had to face an open grave in this week. The power of Christ has overcome that grave, that death. He did it for sinful, unworthy, dying sinners in love, in condescending love. I had to think as I was preparing of what Paul says to the Corinthians. He says, O Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you, our heart is enlarged. Paul, this is doing what his master did. He's reflecting Christ. The heart of Christ is on display here with Jacob, but it's still the same today. Let me address especially each one here this day upon whom his Bethel promises rest. May I say it this way? He came to you in your baptism like a Bethel, saying, I will be your God. So maybe you wonder sometimes, what does my baptism do for me? What is the value of God coming to me as an infant? Why do we hold infant baptism? What's so beautiful about this? God comes to us with promises, which are a guarantee that also for you, the heart of Christ is open. And he's ready to receive you. Well, sometimes we can say it, well, what if I'm not elect? Wrong question. The question is, what is God's promise to you? And from that you may conclude his desire is towards you. And then the question is, will you let him go? Or will you say with Jacob, I will not let thee go except thou bless me? Let me urge each of you, for the first time, always again, return to him. Trust in him. He will not reject you. He will not disappoint you or shut the door in your face. He is your Savior God, who desires deeply your good. But the scriptures tell us, while it is called today, harden not your hearts. Because there's a time coming when he will say, it's too late. Those of you who were at the service yesterday, that passage that was read and spoke of that. And you will say, depart from me. Then the door will be closed. And then it will be a terrible realization from the perspective of an undone eternity, just how much the Lord desired you in his word and in his tokens towards you. And on that day, none who are lost will be able to say, the Lord didn't desire me. He forgot me. He turned me away. No. But he will say, you would not. Have you submitted like Jacob? That's actually what happens here. Jacob seems to prevail. But what's happening when that son beats the father at the arm wrestle, that six-year-old boy? When you prevail against someone much stronger than you, you know it. You're actually submitting, aren't you? Otherwise, you walk off in rebellion and you say, I'm not playing. Do you think Jacob didn't realize that this God wrestling with him could crush him in a moment? The tenderness of the angel of the Lord drew him in. He submitted. Will you too? Where's your desire? Does it reflect back to him? Does it come echo back to him? Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. You say with Isaiah 26:9, with my soul have I desired thee, like Jacob, in the night. Yea, with my spirit within me will I seek thee early. If so, that's his blessed drawing work. Thank him for it. And live out of him, resting in him. Amen. Gracious and good-doing God in heaven, whose heart is opened, even to every sinner here this morning, we humbly pray, give us submissive hearts to thee. We grant that we would also desire thy blessing, and that we would see in the gospel the glorious condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ, and be drawn to him and his perfect life and sacrifice, his victory over sin and death and Satan, and that we may find in him our all. Bless us, Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing, and keep us through this day, and forgive every sin for Jesus' sake. Amen.